Welcome to Search the Scriptures, your Internet Sunday School class. As you join with us today to study the Word of God, I highly recommend that you download the PDF file of the outline to have with you as you listen. It will be referred to regularly. Now let's pray. Lord, guide us as we study your Word. Open our eyes and enlighten our minds. May your Holy Spirit direct us into your truth, Lord, and show us how to apply that truth to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Job 28 might sound like a strange place to start. We did the overview last week of Job, but we're going to talk about 28 today. And there is a reason for that. Job 28 is a different kind of chapter. In Job 27, Job is speaking, still in the dialogues. And then there's no break between 27 and 28, nothing to indicate that somebody else is speaking. But then when you get to the beginning of 29... 29.1 says, moreover, Job continued. It tells us again that in 29 that Job is about to start speaking again. So, indicating probably 28 is not Job. There's been a digression from that. Not only that, but 28 is so very different from 27 and 29. If you look at the end of chapter 27, I'll just read the last few verses of 27. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him. As waves, a tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. When he would fain flee out of his hand, men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Then, starting in 29, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. And then it goes on to just, again, to lament what's happened to him now, and that he's lost his former estate. 27 and 29... are what we expect out of Job. Very turbulent, complaining, arguing. And 28, right in the midst of that, is completely different. It's not spoken to anyone directly but us. It is a very calm and contemplative poem, which probably means that it's not something that Job said, that it was placed here for a particular reason. And there's different reasons it could be here. Some people think that it's kind of summarizing the dialogue. Because the way the book is structured, you have the opening and closing narratives. Chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 42, they are frame narrative around the poem that's in the middle. That poem begins with the cycle of dialogue between Job and his friends. Then comes chapter 28. At 28, the dialogues end. 29 starts a soliloquy by Job, and then there's a soliloquy by Elihu, and then there's a soliloquy by the Lord, and then there's the end of the last chapter of the frame. 28 kind of divides the book into two parts, the dialogues with the friends and the soliloquies. And it stands right in the middle. In some sense, it's kind of like a relief for the reader, because you've been in the midst of all of this argumentation and this turbulence throughout the first part of the book. Not only that, but it gives you a kind of a respite in which to ponder what's been going on and to think about what everyone's been saying. And it's also, though, a critique of the dialogues and what has been said so far. Because there's been a lot of claims made, a lot of things said, and in 28, those begin to think about the critique of what has been said. But also 28 prepares the way for the speeches of the Lord. It's going to anticipate that, and his speeches are going to build upon what is said in chapter 28. 28 is a poem. It's a very beautiful poem. Some people consider it the most beautiful, elegant poem in the Bible. And certainly from the ancient world, it's one of the most elegant poems. And it is, I think, the key to understanding the book. That's why it's where it is, in the middle of the book. It's there to help us get a grasp on what the book is really about and understand why this was written and what we're supposed to be getting out of it. And again, to critique what other people in the book are saying as they argue with each other. So that's kind of where 28 fits within the whole thing. 28 is a poem about wisdom. again, reading the rest of the book, you may think this book isn't about wisdom, it's about suffering, and we talked about this last time. But what 28 makes clear is this discussion of suffering is a discussion of wisdom and what real wisdom is and how you should understand real wisdom. And so 28 is this poem that asks essentially several times, where is wisdom? Where can people find wisdom? Who has wisdom? When, where is it? There's a kind of a play on the word place throughout this. In the first verse, you see the word place in purple. Then in verse 12, there's a refrain where it talks about the place of understanding. And then verse 20, the same refrain almost identically about the place of understanding. And then in verse 23, we're finally told who knows the place of wisdom. So there's a play on this word for place, where something can be found. But the first 11 verses are a little odd. It starts off with this wonderful hymn to human ingenuity in mining. First of all, you probably, when you think of the ancient world, you probably don't think of mining as being a big industry, other than strip mining, obviously to take things off the top of the surface. But he's talking about mining under the earth. I didn't know this, but in studying this, there are still actual examples from 4 millennia ago of people driving shafts down over 100 feet deep and have galleries running off of them where men were down there mining for things even back then. So people have been doing that for a long time. As you can imagine, though, coal mining in the United States is dangerous now. People die doing it even today with all the technology and safety. You can imagine mining back then was virtually suicidal. It was a horrible thing. It was basically what people were condemned to. It was what slaves were forced to do because it was so deadly. It was a horrible thing to be sentenced to do because it was so very, very dangerous. But the first part of this poem, the first 11 verses, are in praise of human ingenuity and human ability at finding stuff underground. Just starts off in verse 1 with mining process in general. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of stone. And these two verses hit upon both aspects of mining. There's a vein for silver, there's the place where it's actually mined, and then the gold is fined, which means what?
Refined.
Gold is refined. And iron is taken out of the earth, again, the extraction process, and the brass is molten out of the stone, again, the refining process. The ability to do both of these things, to find it and then refine it. Verse 3 talks about how people search for it. He, talking about man now, setteth an end to darkness and stretcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Man searches for, finds the limit of the earth, and it goes to its limits. It searches out all perfection. Literally, it goes to the end. It goes to the limit. It goes to the limit of the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Shadow of death is just a term meaning really, really dark and great darkness. And you can imagine 100 feet down in a mine is really, really dark. And saying that men know how to get even into the very darkest places in the earth, they're able to do that. And obviously, why is he using the metaphor, the example of mining, to talk about wisdom?
You need to search it out. You need to, in a mental way, dig for it.
Right. You think of searching and digging. It serves as a paradigm of searching for wisdom.
That is a lot of work.
Yes, it is. And he says, yeah, and humans can do this. Humans have tremendous ability to go to tremendous depths to look for things. And then verse 4 is a little difficult, exactly what it's saying. The flood breaketh out from the habitation, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. Anybody got a different translation for that? I'm guessing that you do. Who would like to share?
Actually, New King James.
Yep.
He breaks open a shaft away from people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. They swing to and fro.
Okay. The consensus is that's what he's talking about. Breaking out from the inhabitant means going far away from the civilized world, or he was like sinking a shaft down into the earth. into a place where the human foot has never trod before. People have never been there before. And then, again, the King James has, they're dried up, they're gone away from men. Most modern translations have something about hanging from ropes. And you can see how that would fit in with mining. They're hanging down there, doing their work, hanging from ropes. They've gone far away from civilization. They've left the earth above and gone down into this uninhabited place where no one has ever gone before. Again, the human ingenuity in being able to do that. Humans have tremendous ability to do that. Then they get the stuff out of the earth once they're there in verse 5. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up, as it were, fire. Okay, what does that mean? What is turned up, as it were, fire? Okay. Which you would normally do up above, not down inside a mine shaft. You know, there's some question as to what does it mean, it's turned up with fire. There is some evidence, some people believe that that was the ancient mining technique. You know how we would have a huge drill or a jackhammer to get into the rock, that they would light a fire in the tunnel, get it really, really hot, and then just flood it with water, and that would cause the rocks to expand and break open and explode. That's how they would get the ore out. Instead of digging it out with chisels, they could get it out that way. That is possibly what this means. And then verse 6 tells us what they get. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. So they're able to extract valuable ores and valuable gems from under the earth. And then talks about in verse 7 the fact that the animals can't do this. They've never seen this place. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelp have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. The vulture, or probably like a falcon, we would think of it as, an animal with keen eyesight, has never seen this. They can't find this place. They don't know the path to it. They don't know the way to it. That's another word that comes up several times in this chapter, the word path or way, the way to something. So the animals don't know the way to this stuff. And the lion, these fierce, you know, king of beasts, they've never been there. They don't know how to get there, and they'll never go there. In 9, it begins this explanation of the human ability, human mastery over nature, which comes really close to sounding like the Lord. This is things that the Lord normally does. The first time you read this, you think he's talking about the Lord, but he's not. He's talking about human ability. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, or it stretched forth, is often how this is rendered in English. When you think in the Old Testament of someone stretching forth their hand, what does that normally entail? Yeah, to do with assaulting something, attacking it. Literally, they assault the rocks. He overturns the mountains by the roots. And obviously, what does he mean by that? To say that humans overturn mountains by roots, what is he talking about?
Well, they're digging up the mountains.
Yeah, I mean, humans can level mountains. They can. I mean, it takes a long time and a lot of work and a lot of people, but you know, they take the tops off of mountains. In 10, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks. And humans can divert streams. They can create canals and artificial waterways. Even back then, they could do that. His eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. They can dam up rivers. They can stop waters from flowing. They can divert waters. And in all of this, they can bring to light things that were previously hidden. So the first 11 verses are all about, wow, humans are really good at finding stuff that's very, very hard to find, and they show tremendous ingenuity in doing it, and tremendous technical ability and tremendous power in being able to just alter the course of nature to do it. Then in verse 12, we get the first refrain. This refrain happens twice. Now that we've discussed how humans are so good at that, the question is, but where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Wisdom and understanding, again, used in parallel, because the book of Job uses them in parallel often and makes no distinction between them, meaning the same thing. Where are you going to find wisdom? Where are you going to find the place of understanding. Then the answer in 13 and 14 negatively is, man knoweth not the price thereof. The word price here sounds really, really similar to the word for way, probably meaning the man doesn't know the way to it, the abode of it, doesn't know where it's at. Neither is it found in the land of the living. Among living creatures, it can't be found. And then at 14, there's a quote of the denial that people don't know where it is, or no one knows where it is. 14, the depth says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. So the first refrain, where are you going to find wisdom? Where is it? Men don't know. No one in the land of the living knows. The deep ocean doesn't know. Then verse 15 talks about its value. And here you get this long list of precious metals and jewels. There are four different words for the word gold used here. You keep seeing the word gold, but it's a different word. I've got it underlined in different colors here because they're different words. Gold in all of its various forms, both as an ore, just as it's been extracted, as it's been refined, as it's been worked artistically into some object of art. One word just emphasizes that it's shiny and bright and brilliant. All these different words for gold to emphasize, no matter what kind of gold it is, whether it's ore or ingots or, you know, been worked into something, no matter how beautiful it is, all of these things, none of it compares to the value of wisdom. You just read through this. It says, it cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. The exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. It says, humans are great at extracting all of this stuff from the earth, the gold and the silver and the jewels, you know, but where are you going to find wisdom? And, of course, one human answer might be what? Especially if you're one of those people who's extracted all of these things from the earth.
Buy it.
Okay, I will buy wisdom. I will sell the stuff that I have. I will attain it through what I have been able to accomplish. This way, I will attain wisdom. And because you can't do that, it's just more valuable than all of that stuff. Wisdom can't be bought. Thinking about this today in more realistic terms, how do people try to buy wisdom? How could you buy wisdom? And do people try to do it?
Yeah, I was thinking of Hollywood, and that rich people hire people to tell them what they want to know. Thinking of Shirley MacLaine, who's like off in left field. People are there to be bought, to tell you what you want to hear with their wisdom.
Certainly one way people try to do it. How else?
I think just
in a more everyday
the
way.
The education process, people think that by gaining knowledge, they become wise.
Yeah, for themselves, or even trying to do it for their kids. Like, I'm going to send you to the best college in the world. I'm going to pay $50,000 a year. That's fine, because I want you to be able to master these things. I want you to be able to learn everything. The parent is just convinced, if I just spend enough money and send you to just the best school, then the wisdom will come out of that. You can buy that kind of knowledge, and you can't. You can't. Not that those places can't help you, but that's not where it's at. That's not where it's located, and you can't just cough up a sum of money and get it. Then in 20, we get the refrain again, after we've been told you can't buy it. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? 21, yet another negative example and a quote of denial. Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all the living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Man doesn't know where it is, and the creatures don't know where it is. The animal kingdom, nature, doesn't know where it is. And then you get a quote, death or destruction and death say, we've heard the fame thereof with our ears. We've heard of it. We know about wisdom, but we don't know where it is. And you get a little bit of a play here on living and death. The eyes of all the living don't know where it is, and death doesn't know where it is. No one knows where it is. So no one knows where it is. How are you going to get it? Verse 22 or 23 begins to tell us where wisdom is then. And actually, it answers the question, where is the place of wisdom? 23, God understandeth the way thereof. and he knoweth the place thereof. So where is the place of it? It doesn't tell us, actually, but it just tells us that God knows where it is. Only God knows where it is. 24, we kind of told how he knows this. Why does God know? For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and he seeth under the whole heaven. The Lord sees everything. He knows where everything is, so he knows where wisdom is. And then 25 tells us how this came to be, where this wisdom can be seen, and it's in the way he structured the created world. 25 says, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder. So four things he talks about here: wind, waters, rain, and rainstorms, lightning storms. He says that's how he manifested this. It was in his structuring of the world, his control of the world, that his wisdom is known. That's where it is. And again, this is all tied to creation in verse 27. Then, what is then? Then, when?
I would assume after creation.
Okay, after or at creation, at that time. Back at creation, then did he see it, see what?
Wisdom.
And declare it, he prepared it, yea, and searched it out. So his creation, what he did in creation, what he has done in creation, demonstrates his wisdom. His ordering of the world is his demonstration of what wisdom is. That's how he knows what wisdom is, and that's how he alone knows what it is. It's in the order of the world is where wisdom is. And then in verse 28, he comes to the conclusion of this and tells us what wisdom is for humans. It says, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Who did he say this to? He said it unto man. When did that happen?
I would assume in creation.
Okay.
Adam and Eve.
Okay. I know you know this, even though you may not remember that you know this. What is the Hebrew word for man?
Adam.
Literally says, and unto Adam he said. Some people believe, because of the emphasis on creation here at the end, and he's talking about what he did at the beginning, that this would be better rendered literally as, unto Adam he said. He said this to Adam. Behold, the fear of the Lord is that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. So, in the end, he says, humans cannot find wisdom. You can't. You don't know where it is. Only God knows where it is. What he can tell you is what wisdom is fearing the Lord. So what does that mean? We talked about this quite a bit already in previous classes, but what does it mean then to say to fear the Lord is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is acknowledging his sovereignty, acknowledging his freedom to act the way he wants to in the world. It's the mystery of God in the world, and to stand in awe of that mystery. And this is where the fundamental critique of the friends comes in, because the friends had figured God out. We know what God is doing. We understand exactly what he's up to here. And let us tell you, Job, here's what's happened. You've sinned. He's punishing you because he wants you to repent for your sin. And if you just repent, everything will be fine. We know from the prologue, and Job knows just from his own experience, that that's not true. But the friends are certain of it because they have figured God out. And technically, again, everything they say is correct. What they have to say is true. It just doesn't apply to Job because God is God, and he is free to act in the way he sovereignly determines to act. And the friends just won't admit that. To them, no, it's a science. It's a closed system. This is the way it works. You do this, this happens. It's just always that way. By saying that, by saying this is the way the Lord works, this is the way he always does things, you are denying God's freedom to act in the way he wants. He's a machine then, and if you know what to do, you can get the machine to dispense what you want. And to say that the fear of the Lord is wisdom is to say that it doesn't work that way. That you have to, you just have to kind of stand in awe and in front of the mystery of God and say, I don't know why you're doing what you're doing. I don't understand why this is happening this way. And I don't have it figured out. The friends were just certain that there were these simple formulas that you apply to life. And Job said, no, they're not applying. And I think what chapter 28 is telling us is that there are no simple formulas that you apply to life and everything turns out the way you want it to. It is very easy to take Proverbs and those statements and kind of use them to manipulate God. Well, God said if I do this, this will happen. And so I want that to happen, so I'm going to make him do it by acting a certain way, by doing a certain thing. To say that the fear of the Lord is wisdom is to tell us that you can't manipulate God in that way. And so what chapter 28 does is it brings those dialogues to an end by saying, these guys think they're wise. They're not. Humans don't have that kind of wisdom. They can't explain everything in rational terms. It's not a science, wisdom isn't, and it's not simple rules to apply and formulas and there you get the answer. So it's a criticism of that, but it's also then a preparation for the Lord's speeches. Because when the Lord begins to speak, the only thing he talks about is creation. He just talks about, here, look what I've created. Let me tell you about all the wonderful things I've created and how I control this and the wind and the lightning and the rain and the stars and these animals and I made these and I know all of this about. All the Lord says is, I created everything. Look at what I created. Isn't it magnificent? And I'm in control of it. Can you do that? Can you make these things? Can you control these things? Can you direct the world the way I can? And, of course, Job has to say, no, I can't do that. So the Lord's answer, again, isn't really an answer. It's a challenge. It's, I am God. You just have to submit to me and acknowledge that I'm sovereign and that I rule the world the way I choose to rule it. You can't control me. You can't even understand me. You can't say you've got me figured out, because that shows a profound lack of fear of God to think that you figured out what he's doing. And that's what the Lord's speeches say by just emphasizing creation. And wisdom is intimately tied to the created order of the world. This is the way things work. And so there is another sense of wisdom in which, yes, there are these things that you should do, these rules and these general truths that apply in life, things that are better to do than others. But, on the other hand, God is still sovereign, and he can't be controlled by those things.
Isn't that tremendous?
Yes.
That we can't understand that God planned it that way, and that he does control everything, and we can rest in that as his children.
You would think if it was a science and there were rules and I knew them all and figured it out, that then I would be more at peace. But actually, it doesn't create more peace. It just creates more angst because, well, why aren't I getting this? If I was supposed to do that and I did what he said and now this isn't happening, or why is this happening when I thought I was doing the right? You begin to, basically what happened to Job, because Job kind of shares the friend's assumptions of, yes, this is the way things work. But it's not working for me. Why is it not working for me the way it's supposed to work? He was utterly confused as well, because he kind of started with the same assumptions. So to him, this was just terribly unjust, because it wasn't working out like it was supposed to. And he had to stand in front of the majesty of God as well and say, okay, there is no way it's supposed to work out. God is free and sovereign, and I can't control him, and I can't figure him out. There is more peace in that, I think, than thinking that you have figured him out.